Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, in our last classes, we've discussed what the Ephesians were in time past, and we discussed the fact that there was a time back there when the Apostle Paul got saved, and that the Apostle Paul laid the foundation for the church, which is called the Temple of God, and that that temple of God back there is... And by the way, during that period of time, he wrote Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. And that that temple of God, that body of Christ back there, are a New Testament church. They are the seed of Abraham by promise. They are grafted into the tree, which is the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. And all these things being true of them. We saw on the other side, though, that that foundation, Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. Okay, we saw back there that the foundation is laid by the Apostle Paul, and he said, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. So therefore, the Ephesian church, the Philippian church, and the Colossian church would be built upon the foundation. And what I tried to do in the past, I've tried to show that that there has never been two bodies as such. Now, there have been two groups of people, that's right. But in other words, it's all built on the same foundation. That foundation has to do with the gospel of Christ. Therefore, these people over here are saved by the same gospel these were back here. And it's contrary to that of the gospel of the circumcision, which was preached at Pentecost. Now, of course, this was a temple back here. This is a temple over here, and these two became one new man after the middle wall of partition is broken down. There's a middle wall of partition between them, and we saw that that middle wall of partition is the law contained in ordinances, and it's broken down. Now, this morning, there's something that I don't think I mentioned to you last week that I want to refer to there pertaining to this one new man. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, I referred to the fact that in 1 Corinthians 12, that the body back there is likened to the human body, as in verse 12. But verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, come to verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongue, so forth and so on. In other words, that body at that time, that church at that time, did not have total equality in there. Obviously, the apostles, prophets, and whatever, in other words, the as the human body, all the members are not they're not equal. I certainly would not ever claim that my little finger was equal to my right leg and whatever. All the members are not equal. Therefore, if you looked at the human body back there, then you saw a picture of what God saw in the church, which was the body of Christ at that time. Now, after the middle wall of partition is broken down, though, that one new man is not likened unto the human body at all. It is not likened to anything that we've seen upon this earth as such. It is a body, that's true. Jesus Christ is the head, that's true. But it's a body that pertains to glory. In other words, it is as resurrection. In other words, it is pre-pictured in resurrection, in that that which we have in Christ Jesus is that which is by faith according to that which he has already accomplished. Therefore, we're pictured as seated with him above all heavens. Go back to Ephesians and notice. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, referring to the power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, so forth and so on. Now come down to chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're pictured then as already seated up there in Christ Jesus. We're perfect in Christ Jesus. The picture that is presented in Ephesians is absolute perfection. It is not weak members versus strong members. It is something that we've never seen on the face of this earth. It's something we've never run into. It would have been more like maybe Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It's perfection. It's total perfection. It is perfection that is a creation. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Now here it is, created in Christ Jesus. It is a new creation. come down to verse, I can't see it, but somewhere down there he refers to being created further on in the passage, but I can't see it at the moment. But nevertheless, it has to do with a new creation. In other words, these back here who first trusted in Christ, these over here who also trusted in Christ, have been made one new man in Christ Jesus, which is a new creation with total equality between these and these. In other words, the big deal was that the Ephesians and Colossians and whatever over here were eating meats offered to idols and whatever, and they had a sinful disposition about them. These back here had been Israelites who had never eaten the meats offered to idols. They never drank any blood or any of those things. And these sort of felt like they were a little bit better than these over here because of the sinful disposition of these over here. And yet there has become total equality between them, so that these are not exalted above these over here, nor are these over here exalted above the ones back here. And you know something? You have to look around you today. For instance, right now, in Pensacola, Florida, the middle wall is still there. You know that because, for instance, there are those that are supposed to be fundamentalists today who see the truth of the mystery over here, and yet they still carry on the ceremonial services that were perform back here, and by doing that, they feel that they're better than the Ephesians, Philippians, or Colossians. In other words, they feel that they're better than we that classify ourselves as Ephesians and whatever. They have the middle wall of partition there. Now that brings me to the point pertaining to the middle wall of partition. Turn with me, please, to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now come down to verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Come down to verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish of the using, thereafter the commandments and doctrines of men, so forth. Now, the rudiments of the world of verse 8, the rudiments of the world of verse 20, and the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, verse 14, all match. And by the way, the word rudiments there, if you're concerned about this, is from a word, like for instance in the Greek text, is S-T-O-I-C-H. And this word is translated in different ways in different places. For instance, go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and take Galatians chapter 4. Hebrews 5 and Galatians 4. Now, I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And I don't believe in going to any Greek text or Hebrew text to correct the King James Bible. That's not my point here. What I'm going to say is not going to change anything. Notice in Galatians chapter 4, we'll read first. Galatians 4, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Come down to verse 9. But now, after that you've known God, or rather known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Well, the weak and beggarly elements of verse 9 is the elements of the world of verse 3, which is the rudiments of the world of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. But that isn't all. Go over to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 5, verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Well, the first principles there is the same word, S-T-O-I-C-H. In other words, I know that the rudiments of the world and the elements of the world are the first principles of the oracles of God. I know that it's the law, and it's weak and beggarly elements. Now, that's not to bring reproach upon the law. It has nothing to do with bringing reproach upon the law. The law is good. And Paul said it's good if you use it right, if you use it properly. Well, what's it for? Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Come to verse 22. But the Scripture, referring to the law, verse 21. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. For before that faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which is after to be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, but ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, is essentially what he's saying in chapter 4, verse 3 through 9. The elements of the world. Why be under the elements of the world? Why be under bondage to the law? The law was given because of transgression till the promised seed should come. Jesus Christ is the promised seed. Jesus Christ came. Now we're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We cannot accomplish anything by keeping the law. We're not going up a ladder to heaven. We're not gaining anything. It was our schoolmaster to show us that we were sinful. We needed the Lord. Now that we've known that we were sinful, now that we've trusted the Lord as our Savior and are become the children of God by faith, why then keep fooling around with the weak and the beggarly elements is what he's saying. Now go back to Colossians chapter 2 again, please. In Colossians 2, Colossians 2, verse 10. And you're complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead, this is past, now before you got saved, you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And that also could include right now, in the sense that every one of us in this room, as far as sin is concerned, sin is a nature, we're like a dead person in that we cannot rise above it. We can't come out of it. We can't stop it. We can't stop the deterioration of self or any of those things, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, and finally cries out, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And said, "Jesus Christ will." All right. Then verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." In other words, the law was contrary to these people over here. It was like a wall here that these people over here had to get over, that wall, to be a part of this over here, as in Ephesians chapter 2. "You in time past were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." In other words, had these become ally with Israel by doing the things they would have had to have done to have been ally with Israel, then Christ would have come to them. But Christ did not come to these at that time. He came to these over here. Therefore, these were left out of the picture as a result of the fact that they were enemies to Israel instead of ally with them. Now, I want to change the whole thing up here to like the temple. Let's just say that this right here represents the temple. We'll say as Solomon's temple. The temple had an outer court, a wall, all the way around. Inside of there is another wall. We'll say that represents that other wall. And then inside of there is the temple proper, which has two compartments, and with a veil in the middle. The holy place here, the most holy place there. This is the outer court out here. Now, it could be possible for a Gentile to come into this outer court out here, but he could not come beyond this wall here. Josephus, the historian says, the Jewish historian says, that this thing had a writing on the front of it here that said, in effect, that any man caught behind that wall would be responsible for his own death. In other words, for a Gentile to go in there behind that wall would be like committing suicide, and that's exactly what took place in Acts chapter 21. In Acts 21, when Paul goes into the temple there, and they caught him in the temple, brought him out, they accused him of corrupting the place by carrying an uncircumcised Gentile in there. And Paul stands on the steps of that thing, which would be right here. All those Israelites are gathered in the courtyard out here, and he preaches to them from that position out there, and they scooped up dirt and dust and threw it in the air, threw it on themselves, and they said, it's not right that this man should live. They want to kill the Apostle Paul because of that which they believe that he had done there. I'm saying all that to bear out the fact, for an uncircumcised Gentile to go in here just meant death. There was a middle wall of partition between the Gentile and Israel, where the only way that Gentile could get the blessings of God was to become an Israelite in effect. Now, that's ordinances. That's the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. We've already discussed previous to today. We have discussed the diet, as in Acts 15, Acts chapter 16, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, and so forth. We've discussed that. I want to go beyond that today. I want you to notice up there with me, please, in verse 11 once again. In verse 11, he mentions circumcision. In verse 12, he mentions baptism. Both of these have to do with ceremonial law. Now, before we compare the passages, I want to mention one thing to you. Never get crossed up with this thing and believe that verse 20, which has to do with ordinances, never believe that it has anything to do with Romans 13, verses 9 through 10. The moral law is as effective today as it ever was, in the sense that it is as real. In other words, good and bad morals are good and bad morals. It doesn't make any difference if it were in the Garden of Eden, or if it was in the dispensation of the law, or in the dispensation of grace, or wherever. Morals are morals, and they don't change. Therefore, it is no more right to steal from somebody today as it was under the law. It is no more right to lie today than it was under the law. It is no more right to commit adultery today as it was under the law. So we're not dealing with a moral law here. We're dealing with a ceremonial law, which is altogether different. Now go back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, verse 9, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money, or of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the circumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." And there can be no mistaking about that. I mean, if you don't believe that was a law, how could you get around the death penalty that is involved where it isn't effective? In other words, every man-child at that time that was not circumcised faced death. He faced the wrath of God. And this is so real that, as I mentioned in the class the other night, man in this Bible is likened unto a donkey. He's likened unto a mule or an ass or a horse. And they were to be killed unless redeemed. Go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, and look in verse, let's go to verse 11. "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that open the matrix. Every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem." And that ass there represents man, just like that one that Jesus Christ sent the apostles after that was tied. He said you'll find him tied there at a way where two ways meet, having to do with the decision that man has to make. God Almighty doesn't make man like he's on a pendulum or whatever and predestinate some to get saved and predestinate some to be lost. He gives him an opportunity to make a decision. He comes to a place where two ways meet. He can either go his own way or he can follow the way of the Lord. It's up to him. They found that donkey where two ways meet. He's tied. Mankind is bound with his sin. He can't loose himself. They loosed the donkey and they brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. The man, after he's loose from his sins, is to be brought to the Lord, to be used of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ got on the donkey, representing the donkey serving the Lord, and on the thing goes. Man is likened unto a donkey in the Bible, and unless he was redeemed with a lamb, he's to be killed. And unless man is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, he'll be killed, and that's an eternal death. Now, back in Colossians, circumcision is an ordinance, and there isn't time to check all the comparisons, and if anybody is argumentative about the thing and wants to really argue about it, we can come up with some more passages that are definite about the thing, and there can be no argument. Anybody that believes this Bible, circumcision is an ordinance. And the point I'm trying to make is, listen to me, that wall is there, and that uncircumcised Gentile better not come behind that wall. He can't get there. The whole thing in a nutshell is that when that Gentile became circumcised and took upon himself the ceremonial things of Israel, he became a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte, and he had access to everything that that Jew had access to. All right, back in Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, baptism, people say, is no ordinance. Well, you can call it that or not. It doesn't make any difference with me. I believe what the Bible says, and I'm going to show you that men are commanded by this Bible to have it done, so you can call it an ordinance or whatever, but nevertheless, let's see about it. You couldn't get back there without it. Go to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. All right, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 12. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. Thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, and so forth and so on. That fellow couldn't get in there without the washing with water. And by the way, the Levites, the priesthood, operated in here. You might compare Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, John, and Revelation pertaining to the priesthood. In other words, the priesthood has to do with Peter and that bunch over there, and he says, you are a holy priesthood, and there's no doubt about it, there's where the baptism is. They had to be baptized with water, no ifs, ands about it. A priest couldn't operate in the priest's office unless he was. And those in Hebrews through Revelation are priests of God. And don't get that confused with your position. Our position is right there. We are an habitation of God, and it has to do with the Holy of Holies. It has to do with the pinnacle of the whole thing. It has to do with the highest position there is available. There is nothing higher than that. Turn back with me, please, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter is preaching to Cornelius' house here. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter. And people say, have you ever noticed the preachers that always talk about Peter putting his foot in his mouth? You know, poor old Peter, he always spoke before he thought, you know, all that kind of stuff. I've heard him preach that about Acts 17. Peter's up on the mount there with Moses and Elijah and the Lord, and he said, Lord, would you have me to make 3 tabernacles? One for thee, one for Moses, one Elijah. And people say, poor old Peter. He just never did know what he was saying. Knew precisely what he was saying. Knew why he was saying it. And on and on. And when I hear people say that, I know that it isn't Peter that's putting his foot in his mouth. It's they've just put, or else they put Peter's foot in their mouth, maybe. I don't know how, but nevertheless, Peter knows what he's saying here. He's speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit as he speaks. Make no mistake about it. Verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. No argument about it, folks. And it ain't follow the Lord and believers' baptism. It has nothing to do with stand here while everybody comes around and gives you the right hands of fellowship, so forth and so on, and then at a set date out there in the future somewhere when the baptistry is all prepared and the water is warm and the lights are shining down on there and everything is exactly right with the beautiful picture behind and everything, and we have a baptism and we'll baptize you at that time. None of that stuff. It's he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It's not do you feel like you ought to follow the Lord and believers baptism. None of those things. It's a command. They are washed with water. baptism has to do with a ceremonial washing. Now, once again, I know that people don't, they get real upset, you know, about the Greek words and whatever, and about correcting, they say you're correcting the King James Bible. So I'm not going to correct the King James Bible. I just want you to turn to John chapter 3. And we won't deal with a Greek word, we'll deal with an English word. John chapter 3, verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, the same baptizeth. Well, isn't that fascinating? The question has to do with purification. When they go and talk to him, they don't talk about purifying, they talk about baptizing. You'd expect baptizing to have to do with purifying. For instance, turn please to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, under the law, Hebrews 9, all right, verse 8 we'll start in, cut right in the middle. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, I don't need to change the King James Bible. Washing suits me just fine. But for anybody that's interested, the word is baptismos, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-O-S. And the reason that people do change the King James Bible here is because that they say that the word is not a proper word. They say that it is not a translation. Baptism is not. I believe they call it a transliteration or some such thing as that. Well, it's baptism, folks. Baptism always was, is now, and always will be exactly the same thing. It always has to do with that which is Jewish, performed by those that are Jews. There is not an exception to the rule of anybody under any circumstances in Genesis through Revelation being baptized that was not either a Jew or else in service in some way pertaining to Israel, already believing God and whatever. Nor is there a case in this Bible of anybody ever performing the rite, if that's what it's called, of baptism, except a Jew or such thing. No exception to the rule in this Bible. People always run to Acts 16, and that's one of the best places for a fellow to get all fouled up, is in Acts chapter 16. It's always Jewish. Those that are baptized are always baptized in the Jewish religion in one manner or another, and all in all. But that isn't all. Hold on to Hebrews 9 and go back with me, please, to Mark 7. Mark 7. All right, in Mark 7, verse 4. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things which be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables, come to verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups. Now notice, the tradition of men had nothing to do with the washing of the body. For the priest, to start with, before he could get behind the wall here, had to be washed with water. But once he got into operation back there, there was a laver of water for the cleansing in his everyday duties around there. Before he could enter into this position right here, the holy place, he had to wash himself with water before he could get back there. Washings. You'll find in Luke 11 the same thing, and this word baptismos is exactly the same word as John the Baptist, the baptism of John. the baptism of Christ, the baptism of repentance for remission of sins, and whatever, there is no difference in it. I'm saying that baptism is an ordinance. It's an Old Testament ordinance. It isn't anything new. When John the Baptist came preaching, they didn't question him about his baptism. Go back to John and notice. In John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, and they didn't say, "What is this you're doing here?" Nor, "Why are you doing it?" They said, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou thyself?" And so forth and so on. Verse 26, John answered them, saying, "I baptize you with water," so forth and so on. Why, there's no doubt about it. There's nothing new to them. They're accustomed to it, but they were not accustomed to it to being done in the sense that he's doing it. It had never been people gathering around the Jordan River and being washed with water. It had to do with the priesthood and the ministry and so forth and so on previous to that time. All right, back in Colossians now. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, verse 11, the circumcision. We are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That is, Jesus Christ hang upon Calvary, and God Almighty cut his flesh loose from his body, his soul loose from his body. And his soul went into paradise, his fleshly body hang there upon the cross. They put it in the tomb. After 3 days and three nights, he entered into it and rose from the dead. We are circumcised. Therefore, the wall cannot hold us out. We are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Therefore, our position into the Holy of Holies is made secure by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that isn't all. As far as baptism is concerned, Jesus Christ said to John, "I want to be baptized." He said, John said, "Well, I don't need to be baptizing you. I need for you to baptize me." And Jesus said, "Well, it's right that we might fulfill all righteousness." And John baptized him. The Bible says that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, I'm not making an argument here that the baptism of Jesus Christ fulfilled any righteousness for us. But I am making an argument that Jesus Christ, we are the body of Jesus Christ, and that what Jesus Christ did on Calvary wiped out once and for all ceremonial practices that had to be done to come into contact with God. For instance, we are made nigh through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are complete through Christ. Well, if we're complete in Christ and through Christ, what on earth could washing your body with water do for you when the entrance into the Holy of Holies is already made available to you? We are already seated with him in heavenly places. We're perfect in Christ Jesus. What on earth could water baptism do for you now? Turn, please, to 1 Peter. One of the most misused passages of Scripture in Pensacola. Maybe I should rephrase that. In Pensacola, this Scripture is one of the most misused. In fact, I've never been anywhere else but Pensacola where they misuse the passage the way they do in Pensacola for some odd reason. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us," skip the parenthesis, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the parentheses, it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. There's no doubt about that. And to try to turn that thing around and cross up that figure in there is absolute, well, it's nonsense. The like figure. The word figure is, in fact, the business of the word there is A-N-T-I-T-U-P-O-N, whatever that means to you. And it means a corresponding impression, or comparable to, or corresponding to. In fact, if you correspond the figure in there, salvation by the ark is the type. Salvation by baptism is the anti-type. There's no doubt about that. And that's what a figure is. In fact, that is what the word is. In the so-called Textus Receptus, it's anti, and I don't know what that, A-N-T-I-T-U-P-O-N, anyway. And it means an impression. It's a corresponding impression. Go to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, where it's used again. Hebrews 9. Verse 3. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these, for Christ is not entered in the holy places made with hands, now watch it, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. As Peter uses the word baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's saying that water baptism is a figure of the safety and salvation from the wrath of God, of which Noah in the ark is the type. In other words, the wrath of God fell. Noah is carried through the wrath. He's saved on the other side by water. He's saved by water from the wrath. Baptism is the figure, or it's the antitype of the type. Baptism doth also now save us. It's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, he said. It's the answers of a good conscience toward God, and on the thing goes. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, as far as we are concerned in here. I'm saying that in Colossians, when he said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing to his cross, he took the whole shooting match out of the way. Therefore, the law had did all it can do when it crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be effective to you once you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's finished. It's done with. And you're now dead to the law, alive in Christ Jesus, seated with Christ, waiting for glory. Our time is up for today. Next week, Lord willing, we will go back into Colossians 2. At that time, I want to deal with the principalities and powers of verse 10, verse 15, and the angels of verse 18 in their relationship to that which we have just been discussing this morning. Right now, would you let's take a break?